Good morning. Wow. Good morning. All right, this is a little too much. Somewhere in the middle. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. We are entering into a new series in the Psalms. And I say new series, but it's kind of an old series. It's one that we revisit periodically. We want the Psalms to form us as a people. This is commonly called the songbook of the Bible. These are literally, as best we can tell, songs, by and large, that were sung by God's people in the Old Testament. And music, doesn't it, has an interesting way of forming us. I was thinking this week, we were down in Virginia visiting my sister and her family, and she has two older girls, one's in college, one's about to finish up high school. And one night we were sitting around making bracelets. That's our new like family thing that we do. If you haven't made bracelets in a while, make bracelets. It's such a delightful activity. And we're listening to music and we're playing through music. And my college age niece was frankly impressed by some of the music that was on my Spotify. Thank you very much. And it made me think, it's funny how, of course, I was thinking of this week and us getting into the Psalms. And it's interesting to think, like, do songs form us? Does music form us? Or do we find music that fits the ways in which we're being formed? And I think it's probably a little bit of both. Like, would teen romance be quite the intense experience it is without some of the music that we listen to during that time? And yet, you could also say, well, that music is so intense because it comes from that experience, right? And so I think it's a little bit of both. It's that we look to music as a cue to how we should feel given a given life circumstance. But I also think that many times that music comes from those experiences and fits those experiences and then becomes deeply associated with it. And so I think that that's an interesting way even to think about how the Psalms are meant to function. You know, here, one of the things that we talk about when we do our discipleship stuff, which is a big fancy word for the process by which we grow and mature as Christians, process by which we become more like Jesus. We talk about this idea of that what God is trying to shape us in is right beliefs and then also right kind of feelings in the world, right desires in the world that ultimately lead to the right behavior in the world. So these are the three fancy words that we put to this. If you've been around Jacob's Well for any amount of time, this will be familiar with to you. Put up that slide, Christy, the second one, the next one. So orthodoxy, ortho, you go to an orthopedist to straighten out your back or whatever. Ortho is this root that means right or straight or proper. And so orthodoxy is right belief. Christians focus on this a lot. This is where we get theology. This is why we stand up here and teach the Bible, is because we believe that right belief is really important. But that's not where faithful Christian living ends. It's just in our minds. We're not just brains on a stick. So it actually leads to this thing called orthopathy, a right feeling, a right emotions, a right desire and response to the world that ultimately issues into orthopraxy, praxis, the idea of practicing something is where that word comes from, right behavior in the world. The Psalms really live in this second one. That's why I have it highlighted there, is orthopathy, that there actually is a proper way that God would have us respond to the world in terms of our inner emotional life and feelings. And I just don't know that that's a category that we think of a lot, but that's really where the Psalms meet us. Whenever we return to the Psalms, I always think of Augustine. Augustine was a significant figure in early Christianity. He's a wild story, if you know anything about this guy. He ends up being probably the most formative, the most important theologian, at least in the early church, if not, you could argue up until now, second really only to St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, you have Augustine. But who he was before that is fascinating. He was like this wild, like wild dude. And when I say wild, like very modern wild, kind of a playboy, kind of out just living this kind of spectacularly sinful life, and then has this wild conversion and ends up eventually becoming this incredibly articulate voice of Christian theology, but also of Christian experience, what it's like to actually come to know a relationship with God. One of the most interesting things in Augustine's story is that it's really the Psalms that are the middle ground between his prior life, his sudden conversion, and then him becoming who we think of when we think of Augustine. Here's a modern scholar talking about how the Psalms played a role in Augustine's very early development into his Christian faith. So he immersed himself in the Psalms, and this is what that scholar says. Go to that first slide for me, Christy. For Augustine, it was a time of preparation, this immersion in the Psalms. He sort of goes off, and before he does anything publicly, he goes off. This is much actually like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He goes off and has a time of formation. For Augustine, it was a time of preparation for a different life, of initiation into a new existence, a period in which habits of thought, customs of practice, and feelings about self and others, you hear all three in their orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and then orthopathy, and feelings about self and others and the world had to be reconstituted. As part of that transformation, he was learning a new language. He said the Psalms as his words, let his feelings be evoked and led by their language, spoke the words that resonated in his own consciousness in concord with those of the Psalms. Isn't that interesting? So Augustine, who comes in particularly kind of a mess, especially when it comes to the area of desires, and what he thought the good life was and what he thought would bring him contentment and satisfaction. And he goes to the Psalms, and I love this idea of he was learning a new language. And not just in terms of words, but he's learning a new language of the heart. And he allows the Psalms to be the thing that completely begins to transform that inner life of feelings. I know of no better way to kind of begin to wrap our arms around the whole Psalms than what my favorite Psalm scholar, with also my favorite scholar name, Walter Brueggemann, great name. He is a great scholar. He actually died like 2 weeks ago or something, I think. And great scholar of the Psalms. And he is most famous for saying that the Psalms, by and large, there's all different ways to classify the Psalms. By the way, there's 150 of these things. So wrapping your arm around the whole thing is really hard to do. And so how do you begin to? So what scholars have largely done is they put them into different genres, and we'll talk about a couple of those genres here. Psalms of Thanksgiving, Wisdom Psalms, Psalms of Lament, that kind of thing. But Brueggemann really helpfully came up with a way of saying, I actually think that the best way to categorize them, he said, is by understanding where they fit in our experience of the life of faith, which does have some predictable kind of patterns to it. And the Psalms seem to fit within those predictable patterns of the life of faith. And so similar to the three things I just showed you, the orthodoxy, orthopathy, this is a little bit different. But here are the three words that Brueggemann uses to help us begin to understand what the Psalms are doing. He says that the Psalms fit within our experience of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. What he's getting at here is that he says that there are Psalms which fit those seasons of life where everything is just so, where everything is apparently okay, things are working. Often this is a season of life characterized by a sense of gratitude, by a sense of just like, man, there is beauty and goodness in the world, and it feels specific to my experience. And one of the great gifts of being a person of faith is that we actually have somewhere to bring that gratitude. There is a giver of the good things that we are experiencing in life. And so psalms of orientation are psalms of profound thanksgiving and specific gratitude back to God. Unfortunately, our experience of this world is not only characterized by orientation. It is also characterized by what Brueggemann calls disorientation. This is when the floor falls out from underneath life. This is when things suddenly feel like, instead of being specifically given as good gifts to you, it's like all of the bad things are happening, and sometimes it feels like all at once. This is when doubt comes. This is when disappointment comes. This is when frustration comes. These are often the hardest seasons of faith. And one of the things that we have said every single time that we have returned to the Psalms as a church is that the most stunning thing about this book is that the predominant tone, that's somewhere between 35% and 40%, which is a majority, in terms of trying to fit these things into different categories, by far the biggest batch that you can lump together are what are called psalms of lament. Psalms that sound like, "Where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord?" That actually the psalms take very seriously that it is common to the life of faith, that no one escapes the reality that suffering does come. And that suffering at times can feel overwhelming to the point of cruelty. The Psalms meet us in that place. And here's what's interesting. They tell us that there's a proper way to respond to that. And we'll look at that in just a second. Brueggemann goes on to say, though, that there's also this common experience, again, unique to the life of faith, of what he calls reorientation. And reorientation is when you've been in the pit. This is even language that the Psalms love to use, that he raised me up from the pit. So you've been down in some stuff, and now there's a sense in which I'm on the other side of it. And in many ways, forever changed by it. That there are Psalms that meet us beautifully in that place, in the what we talk about a lot around here, not in terms of 10 minutes after suffering, everything is okay. But the 5-10 year span where you look back and you say, somehow I see the goodness of God, not just in spite of that horrible season that I just walked through, but in the midst of that season. That often the Psalms of reorientation are retrospective Psalms that say, oh God, you met me in that place. And again, that there's a right way to respond on the other side of the difficulty of life. One of the things that is a little bit tricky about teaching the Psalms is that the Psalms are by and large not meant to be picked apart the way we do with a lot of Scripture, right? We just went through weeks and weeks in the book of Micah, going more or less verse by verse, picking apart what is he saying here? That the Psalms, because they're poetry, because they're songs, are kind of meant to wash over us more than be picked apart line by line. That's actually, if you ever took English or poetry of any kind, that it can actually be kind of get really tedious and boring to go line by line through poetry. Just read it and allow your emotional response to it to be the prevailing thing, rather than what exactly does that word mean? If you're like me, you read poetry and you're like, I don't know what most of that means, but you kind of have a sense of, oh, I think I know the feeling that it's trying to sort of produce from me. That's how I think the Psalms are best experienced, even though, yes, we are going to preach individual Psalms here and go a little bit line by line. But what I do want to do today to honor that is to just allow you to hear some of this and hear what each of these categories sound like. So orientation, this is what Eve beautifully read for us. Here's the beginning of Psalm 33 that she read. And I know this is small, and again, the point is not that we go through every word, but just listen to this if that print is too small for you. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I would say Psalms of orientation are the absolutely predominant tone of modern worship, for better or worse, honestly. I think that there's some downsides to that being. This sounds like, right? This sounds like something that Hillsong would write or Maverick City or whatever, right? Like this is a, come on, like let's worship. And by the way, I love this line that says, praise befits the upright. We are not always the most emotive sort of, hey, let's get into it and worship. But the scriptures say that's fitting for the people of God. Like we should be people who, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm just not that emotional. And then you put them in front of their favorite football team or you put them at a soccer match or whatever. And it's like, oh, not emotional, are we? Right? Like it's just, what do we allow ourselves to sort of, where do we allow that release to come? Where do we allow ourselves to be seen, to really care about something? Where do we feel safe in that? This is something I can tell you right now that all of our worship leaders would love for us to enter more into, sort of exuberant kind of worship. Because God is good, and the earth is full of evidence of his faithfulness to us, and each of us have things in our lives that we specifically need to give thanks for and express gratitude back to God. And what I love about this idea of orientation and disorientation and reorientation is, right, in a room like this, we're in different seasons. And so we need to be able to allow those who are in seasons of orientation to lift us, to remind us of the goodness of God, to worship with us and not just look at them and say, oh, just wait till your stuff comes, right? Like, no, like this is befitting of the people of God. God's people are worshiping people, right? Like it's not that surprising that for most of us, this kind of worship often characterizes the younger parts of our journey of faith. And yet what we can't do is say, well, that was for them and only for them, right? Like young people, lift us up. Be the ones who are emotive in here. And then those of us who maybe have seen a little bit more life, don't roll your eyes at that. Remember that there is a place that it is befitting for people to worship God in that kind of a way. And so there's plenty of Psalms that sound like this, that call us to this kind of worship, that say, isn't he, one of the songs that I love that we sing here is, isn't he worthy? Isn't he worthy of our praise? Isn't there evidence of his faithfulness, right? Like we are a people, we always have to remember, we are a people who live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the defeat of sin and death. How much more do we have evidence that God's steadfast love is throughout the world and throughout our stories and throughout history? Psalms of orientation. But yes, this is not always where we are at. And frankly, I think that This is where I think that the church, particularly in the West, I don't know many churches that do this exceptionally well. We have taken steps toward this, I think courageous steps toward this. We do always get a little bit of like, is that really what we're supposed to be doing in worship? When we lean into disorientation, what can make coming to church hard is you feel like everyone's in orientation. So what about me when I'm in disorientation? Like, do I fit in here? Do I have to sing those songs? Are those the only songs that are befitting of the people of God, right? And we have tried to embrace a little bit more the idea of lament, the idea of crying out to God, the idea of creating space for people who are in the pit, who are actively in the pit, to be acknowledged in that. Because, here's what's interesting, right? There are Psalms of disorientation, and they show us appropriate orthopathy. They show us appropriate reaction to being in a season of profound suffering. And this is what it sounds like. Psalm 22, go to that slide for me, Christy. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you're familiar a little bit with the Bible, that might remind you of something, right? These are the words that are on the lips of Jesus as he himself is suffering on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Moving a little further, and I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is what prayer sounds like appropriately in the pit. This is right, appropriate, faithful prayer, which I would hope messes with some of our categories, right? What is the right way to respond to my own suffering and to the suffering of others? It is not by saying, well, if you just had enough faith, you would be able to clap your hands and be happy, happy all the time. That is actually not a biblical, faithful response. It's to name it, and it's to bring it to God. It's to take it seriously and to say, no, I feel abandoned by God right now. Like God said, put it in the Bible. Somebody prayed this prayer, probably David, and God was like, yep, that's the word of God. He authorized it. He said, this is what faithfulness sounds like in that season, right? Those of us who feel like, especially when we're suffering, especially when we feel abandoned by God, that we've got to sort of clean up all of that doubt and frustration and even anger towards God in order to be present among the people of God, either we've done a disservice to you or you're doing a disservice to us. It's probably a little bit of both. You belong here. There is an appropriateness to the people of God regularly being able to say, you know what? I'm not in a great place right now. You know what? Everything isn't okay with me right now. You know what? It's really hard for me to sing some of these songs. Because most of these songs are songs of orientation. And right now, man, I am disoriented. I don't know which way is up. And I'm doubting the goodness of God in my life. And I'm not sure where I'm at in terms of trusting him. The Bible says that's what it sounds like. That's ortho. That's everything in line. That's everything the way that it's supposed to be. And many times, I think, one, I think that our resistance to this often comes from just our misunderstanding of how loudly the scriptures want us to understand how normative lament is for our lives. 40% of the songbook of God's people. You show up to church back in those days, 40%, right? Like half the songs you're going to sing sound like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or whatever these songs sounded, right? I don't know what they sound, but like that's what you're singing. Right? We look around when we sing a song like this and we're like, are we allowed to be saying this kind of stuff? Right? We sing some of these here. And a lot of times they're the only ones that we really get pushback on because people are like, are we allowed to say that? It's like, yeah, most of it is pulled directly from the Psalms. So it's a misunderstanding. But I also think that many times the reason why lament sort of dies out in the church is because we're not comfortable receiving it from other people. We feel this need to correct them. We feel this need to sort of cover ourselves from their doubt and frustration and to say, yeah, but God is good. Yeah, but everything's going to work out. Yeah, but I'm sure it's going to be okay, right? Look, the Psalms of Lament, and we'll preach through a few of them in this series. The Psalms of Lament do often end with a declaration of trust in God. But one of the most helpful sort of subtle insights that I ever got on laments is keep in mind the laments, though they take 2 minutes to read most of them, they take about 10 years to develop. Sure. Yeah. That makes sense, right? Like, yes, there is a time where you say, okay, right? And look, this is why I like the whole orientation, disorientation, reorientation thing is, isn't that just what it's like to walk with Jesus? Everything's good. Everything's great. Man, worship, it really resonates. Oh, I love this new song. And then the bottom falls out and you're like, okay, I feel like God's doing this to me, right? You lay me in the dust of death is the last line that I read here, right? Like it feels personal from God. And you're kind of like, yeah, I don't know what to do with that. Most of us have been through a season like this, right? especially as we get a little older as a church. Praise God, right? Like, most of us have been through. I'm looking at faces. I know most of your stories well enough to know these words, if not actually on your lips, have been in your heart at some point. Like, God, what in the world are you doing? And yeah, you know what's crazy? Most of us have gotten to the other side of that kind of thing where we go, and yet I trust him. And yet I trust him. But that didn't take 5 minutes, right? It takes a while. But God is patient enough with us to go, you're okay. You're okay. Tell me what you're going through, right? Right? As a good parent, as someone who loves little ones, right? Like, you would much rather them actually tell you what they're going through than bottle their stuff up and say, no, everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's great. Thank you for keeping what's actually on your heart from me, right? Is that what we feel? No. Whoa, that's weird. What are you doing? It looks like there's tears in your eyes and a smile on your face. That's strange. What are you actually going through, right? That's what the laments try and get us to do. Hey, you have a smile on your face, but I see a tear forming in your eyes. Come on. Let it out. Not just in catharsis, right? This isn't just about catharsis. This isn't just about release it. This is about bringing it to God and bringing it into the presence of God and saying, this is actually who I am and where I'm at. And God, I believe that you're safe enough relationally to bring it to you, right? These are, at the end of the day, prayers, right? And so God says, if this is the only way that you can pray, honestly, authentically, I still want it. I desperately want it. Maybe that's especially when I want your prayers, right? I have heard probably just a couple handfuls of true, genuine laments prayed out, like audibly, in someone's presence. And there's two things I can tell you about them. They are profoundly uncomfortable. Because you go, whoa. And then you get this sense, that's one of the most sacred things that I have ever had the privilege of being a part of. Let's make lament a more regular part of just how we interact together, how we interact with God, and the permission that we feel that we have as a community. I love one of my favorite Old Testament scholars is this Ellen Davis, and she says, when you lament, you are asking God to create the conditions in which it will become possible for you to offer praise. Isn't that helpful? The lament psalms are prayers of anguish yearning to be turned into praise. So lament is always hoping to grow into praise. When it does not forget where it came from. I find that really helpful. Lament is not, I praise you, God, even though I praise you, God. It's like, God, I really want to praise you. But it's really hard to do that right now where I'm at. And then I love where she ends this, where she says it doesn't forget where it came from, which is where the Psalms of reorientation come in. Right? The Psalms of reorientation I love because they're not the Psalms of everything is just so. They're the Psalms that almost sound like, I never thought that I would do this again. I never thought that I would pray like this again. I never thought I was going to be able to sing in church again. And Psalm 30 is sort of a classic reorientation. Kind of want to read the whole thing. I think I'm going to read most of it. I'll extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Right? This is him in orientation. But by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. But then you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will I tell of your faithfulness? Do you hear lament trying to turn into praise? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And indeed, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Can you hear the difference between that and orientation, right? It's, I've been through some stuff, And now on the other side of it, I find myself worshiping, and even I'm a little surprised that I'm back to a place of this profound trust. But I think I'm a different person now. I think that there's something deeper in me. Brueggemann, oh, he does such a good job. This is actually from the work of a philosopher, Paul Ricoeur, who talks, whatever. He sort of takes this concept from this philosopher, and he says, man, this is what reorientation is about. This is a little bit, it's a little bit heady, but if you can stick with it, I think it's one of the most profound insights ever on the Psalms. I've read this one other time before. See if you can pick up what he's getting at here. What he's talking about is that the Psalms of orientation are characterized by a kind of naivete, by a kind of like, yeah, you haven't really seen the depth of suffering that the laments are talking about. But what reorientation is its own kind of naivete. He calls it the second naivete. Just listen to his language. He does a better job with this. Okay, the first naivete is the pre-critical. It believes everything, indeed too much. It is an enjoyment of well-being, but unaware of oppression and incongruity in the world. It is a glad reception of community, but unaware of the hurt. It can afford to be uncritical because everything makes sense. But growth, and indeed life, means moving to criticism. And what he means here is not being critical, but to seeing the world more properly, seeing the world a little bit more fairly. A new awareness of self in conflict, of others in dishonest interestedness, of God in enmity, which he's picking up from the language of some of the Psalms, that God can almost feel like he's at enmity with us at times. Now he's going to talk about reorientation. But the second naivete is post-critical, not pre-critical. The second naivete has been through the pit and is now prepared to hope all things. It knows that our experience is demystified as it must be, but it knows that even in a world demystified and reduced, grace intrudes and God makes all things new. The ones who give thanks and sing genuinely new songs must be naive, or they would not bother to sing songs and to give thanks. But it is a praise in which the anguish of disorientation is not forgotten, removed, or absent. That's a lot. But what he's getting at here is that the song sounds similar enough that you can doubt whether someone really sees the world. We can always be critical and cynical, is what this is saying. There's always a reason to say, yeah, but, and yet coming out of disorientation into reorientation says, yeah, but I've seen the goodness of God. And if I see it in the pit, and if I can look back and know that he, you know, I was just talking to my wife about this week, is one of the images that I always have of God is like, you know, life, if you picture it, like this sort of tapestry, and there's tears in the tapestry. God is the infinitely capable, beautiful, skillful weaver of the tears, and he brings them back, and he doesn't bring them back to what they originally were. He somehow makes beauty from those tears, such that you look back and you see that tear both as a scar and a beautiful repair of what was broken. And that's what songs of reorientation are ultimately worshiping God for. It's to say, man, I've seen it, and now on the other side of it, I'm a different person, I see you differently, and I'm willing to sound a little bit naive. I'm willing to get back into a place where my worship might be called into question by those who would say, right? One of my favorite things to think of in a moment of worship as God's people is, if people knew our stories fully, right? They would say, what in the, really? One of the most powerful experiences I've ever had in this community was just a couple weeks ago. I was standing in the back where I often do at the end for the last couple songs that we sang. It just so happened that I was surrounded by four or five people. I could get emotional talking about this. By four or five people who I know pretty deeply in this community, and I know their stories. And it happened to be a few people who have been through like real, really hard suffering and loss and grief. And we were singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And it's just quiet enough back there that I could hear these voices of these dear brothers and sisters. And at some point, I just stopped singing and just enjoyed, right? It wasn't the best voices in our church, but it was these voices. And I just thought this week, and I just allowed that to come over me. I wasn't super analytical about it. I just allowed that moment to be a sweet moment with me and the Lord and the community that he's built here. But in thinking about this week, I was thinking, there's a naivete. Like, I get why he calls it naivete. Because people would say, great is thy faithfulness. What about, and I'm not going to name what these people have gone through, but it's the stuff that we go through, right? Great is thy faithfulness. Really, you went through this. Great is thy faithfulness, but what about that season? Here were these people singing with all their hearts, and I knew they meant it to their very guts. That's worship, man. Right? Like, let's not get cynical about the fact that, right, there is a kind of authenticity. There is a kind of strength that comes from that place, right? And it's just so easy to just get cynical and say, well, now that I've seen it, right? Now that I've seen it, well, now I can never sing those songs again, right? Great is thy faithfulness. Ah, there'll always be a footnote and caveat for me in my story, right? The songs of reorientation, remember, right? Like, as freeing as it is, say, disorientation tells us there's a right way to be in the pit. So too is there a right way to respond on the other side of the pit. And it says, worship God. You don't have to exclude those. What I love in Psalm 30 especially is he doesn't exclude those hard parts. He's like, yeah, man, you turned your face from me. I was dismayed. That was awful. I hated that season of life. I felt the heavy hand of God upon me. And yet now here I am with my mouth open again, right? It doesn't mean that we hide those things. We don't go back to orientation. That's why I love this final category of reorientation. Most important thing about the Psalms and the most important thing about the entire scriptures, which is, well, how do these ultimately point us to and through the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus? First of all, what's fascinating about Jesus is he was very, very clearly deeply formed by the Psalms, right? Like, this literally was his Spotify playlist. Like, this is what he listened to. This is what he, how do we know that? We know that because it's the Psalms that flow from Jesus's lips, almost inevitably, in his moments of heightened emotion. Right? Like, when he's really angry in the temple, he just starts quoting Psalms. Like, that's what rolls off his tongue. When he's suffering on the cross and feeling abandoned by God and all that, it's the Psalms that roll off his tongue, right? Which is extraordinary unto itself, right? Tells you a little something about Jesus, right? God in flesh, yes, but also the perfect human being. Like at his most angry and his most desperate, he's out here doing his scripture memory exercise, right? Like, that's Jesus for you. But it shows you, right, that if he is the ideal human being, which is what we believe about him, he let the Psalms go that deep into his mind and heart and soul, such that that's just what flowed out. That's a really good clue. That's almost certainly why Augustine went there in terms of his own formation and became who he became, right? Like, don't leave the Psalms out of your formation. I also love is one, I can't remember, this is just one of those things that sticks in my head and I just can't trace it back. Maybe ChatGPT will tell me this week. I should have looked it up. Somebody once said, talking specifically about the Psalms of Lament, that it is significant that the perfect heart was always breaking. Right? Like, what was Jesus's emotional life characterized by? It wasn't characterized by floating 2 inches above the ground and being happy clappy and positive and all of that all the time, right? Yes, he was that. He was a man of profound joy at times. But he also allowed his heart to break, right? And again, I think that it was partially the Psalms that informed that for him at that human level, which was, okay, I'm in the midst of suffering, Jesus wept, right? I'm in the midst of injustice, I get angry at that. I'm in the midst of betrayal, I bring that to God in prayer because my heart is hurt by that, right? But I also think that it's fascinating to think of Jesus's life as largely going through these three categories of human experience, such that we can understand just how deeply he identifies with us, right? Orientation, right? Jesus shows up on the scene, everybody's singing. Everybody's singing, right? All those great Christmas carols and, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing and the perfect Son of God and God has come in flesh and everything is just wonderful. And it was a moment to praise. Notice that, right? Like, there's indications in there. There's, you know, one of the angels is like, yeah, Mary, you know, your heart is going to be pierced. And there's indications from the Old Testament and all that, that, okay, like, this might not end great. But when Jesus actually shows up, guess what? It's a time for worship. It's a time for unapologetic worship. The angels go in. There's choirs and choirs, and it's songs of orientation. Great is our Lord, his faithfulness to the ends of the earth, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? That's how Jesus shows up in orientation, and not a bunch of asterisks on that, right? Just exuberant worship. And yet, we know that the story ultimately does descend into profound disorientation. Jesus Christ, the perfect human being, God in flesh, goes to a cross, bears the full weight of all of our disorientation, right? Like, because disorientation comes from the reality of sin and death in the world, whether our own sin, the ways that we've been sinned against, death, us staring it in the face, having to stare it in the face of the lives of those that we love, right? Like, Jesus goes into all of that, bears it all upon himself, and in that moment cries out a psalm of disorientation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And theologians try and say, but by just saying that little part, he's praying the whole psalm, so ultimately he's trusting God. Okay, don't go crazy. He's crying out. He is suffering and dying. There's nails in his hand, people. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not sure he got the rest out, right? Like, that's where he's at in that moment. And yet we know that the story doesn't end there. It ends, actually, with amazingly, against all expectations, against anything that anyone could have predicted, it ends with ultimately victory on the other side of the grave. And yet, here's the thing, right? Jesus bears the scars and the wounds of his own disorientation. We are told this, that in eternity, when we see him, somehow, some way, the best way to describe it is with the metaphor, with the analogy of he appears as a lamb who has been slain, right? We don't forget his disorientation. It doesn't just go back to, whoop, like in some movie, right? Like everything healed up and don't worry, Jesus is fine, right? No, he's been through actual suffering. He's been in the literal pit. He has literally been to Sheol. He has been to hell and back. Not metaphorically. Literally, right? Like, whatever all that means. But on the other side of it, right, there is change and transformation. He makes possible the naivete of believing that there can be reorientation in this life and the life to come. Right? And so this is Jesus, right? This is who now we are commanded to direct our worship to this one who has walked this path before us, who knows what it's like to actually be in all of these places, and who is more worthy, therefore, to receive our prayer, to receive our worship, than this one, Jesus. And so it's to him that we come this morning. Here's what I want to do. I just want to give you a little bit of an opportunity, right? Go to that last slide. I want to challenge you to do something. You don't have to do this, right? We're not weirdos, but I would like for you to do this. I would love for you to identify, what season of life would you say that you're in right now? And by the way, it probably doesn't even need to be said, but these things go in cycles, right? It's not like age is this to this, you're in orientation. Age is this, right? These things go in cycles, right? Where would you put yourself right now? Wherever you would put yourself, I would love for you to just open to this. You've got a Bible underneath the pew in front of you. You've all got Bibles of some kind in your hands, probably, on your phones, right? Read a little bit of that psalm. Turn it into a prayer, right? Like, I think that's what God's people have done for centuries with the psalms, is you read a psalm and you turn it into a prayer back to God and say, man, this line, God, I think that's what I need to say to you right now. Allow that to be your prayer. And then come to this table. This is how we end all of our gatherings, by coming to this table where Jesus' disorientation and reorientation is made manifest to us in the bread and in the wine. The night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread at the table, he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. He then took wine, he said, this is my blood poured out for you. Take this both in remembrance of me and anticipation of that day when reorientation will be our universal experience of this world. So how we do it is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option in the middle. You take the bread, you dip it in the wine. You can take it and then go out the sides. This table is for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, bow the knee to Jesus. Like, who else is going to walk you through this wild life and this difficulty, right? Who else can be with you like he is with us in the pit and beyond, right? If you're not there yet, though, scriptures are clear that you honor him more by just considering what you've heard. So that's my challenge to you. I'll invite the band back up. I'll pray in a second. But wherever you would locate yourself, just open up to that psalm, read a couple lines of it, return that in prayer to God, and then come to this table. Is that clear enough? Cool, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a God who takes seriously the fullness of life in this world. That you have not sold us a bill of goods, that the life of faith is characterized by just up and to the right, into eternity, all the time. Lord, that you understand that that we are often in the pit, that we are often in suffering, that we are often in doubt and frustration and confusion. Lord, thanks that you've given us language. Thanks that you've given us permission to use that language toward you. And thanks that you invite us in, not just in spite of those seasons, but especially in those seasons. And Lord, thank you for the fact that disorientation isn't the only experience of faith, though. That praise is befitting of the people of God. So make us a people who praise in orientation, who praise in reorientation, and make space for disorientation, Lord. That's my prayer. That's my heart. Not just for this series, but as we return again and again to these psalms, Lord, make us a community like that. I believe that you are doing that work in our midst, but I pray that even this morning would be another step towards that, both individually and corporately as a community. So meet us now as we open your word, each of us privately, and return a prayer to you. I pray that you would hear those prayers and then meet us at this table. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.